Well, the title of the paper is Job, Fearing God and Eschewing Evil. And the book of Job is one of the more difficult books in the Bible to interpret and understand. And in some ways, Job is unique, and that makes his case difficult. In other respects, this uniqueness of Job and his experience is perhaps the reason why he is identified as an example. He stands out in the extreme difficulties he passed through, and so is an illustration of matters which have universal application. This paper is not going to look at the main central section of the book of Job, the dialogue with his three friends and the answers of Elihu. Rather, I want to concentrate on the man Job himself and what the Bible says about him and the brief history of the experiences that he passed through. And in doing so, trying to draw some practical, useful lessons and directions for us. Part of the difficulty about the book of Job is to identify who Job was. Where is the land of Uz, and when Job lived? I've given you a handout which directs attention to several scriptures referring to Uz. And of the three possibilities in the handout, I feel that the most likely is that which is adopted by several commentators, including Dr. John Gill, that the Uz in the book of Job refers to Huz. And the H in Huz is a silent H. He's the son of Nahor, Abraham's brother. So you have the family tree there identifying that for you. That's largely based on the John Gill's explanation. Thus, the land of Uz in the east is that part of the world in which this man lived and his descendants after him. Job would therefore be, according to this theory, related to the descendants of Abraham, as the family tree indicates. You will also see that there are various other people mentioned in the book of Job in this tree who, if this theory is correct, are similarly related and connected to the family of Abraham. This is just one possibility, and it is the one which I prefer. Another difficulty that often arises when the book of Job is discussed is when was it written, and also who wrote it. These questions are not of such great importance, but the answer to them, if we can find an answer, may perhaps help us in understanding some of the features of this book. Some suggest that Moses may have either met or heard about Job when he spent 40 years in the land of Midian, and being learned in all the wisdom of Egypt and being in Hebrew, it is suggested that Moses may have written the book of Job at or perhaps this time of his life, perhaps after this time of his life. This might explain why there is no reference at all to the children of Israel or to their deliverance from Egypt, but more likely Job himself wrote the book of Job. Perhaps this was communicated to Moses and so to the children of Israel, to whom were committed the oracles of God. On some of these things, we can only surmise, passing by speculation. Therefore, we want to look at Job himself and a little at what this book tells us of him and his experiences. So we will look at four views of Job. First, the perfect man. Second, the prosperous man. Third, the persecuted man. And fourth, the patient man. We will only just be touching these points. There are many aspects which we will not be looking or covering at all. The book of Job is a large book. It's, as I said, a difficult book in many ways. It requires a lot of time and study and care. And even those who have spent a great deal of time and study and care differ in their views of what particular things are being said. So I hope that this may further encourage you to read and search this part of the Bible, and that in doing so you will not only hear and read about the patience of Job, but that you will be given grace to follow the example of Job in those things for which he is so highly honoured as a tried and tested believer in Christ. So, firstly then, the perfect man. The Bible introduces Job like this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. This does not mean that he never committed any sin. Job himself rejects this about himself. He says, "If I say I am perfect," and then he says, "my mouth shall also prove me perverse." Chapter 9, verse 20. There is only one of whom that was or will ever be true in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. Sometimes the word is perfect is used to identify a man or a woman as a believer or as a justified person. The perfect righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to the believer, is the ground of his acceptance before God, and all his sin, original and actual, is wiped away and pardoned for Jesus' sake. He is justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And like all the saints of God, Job was, first and foremost, a believer in the Saviour promised to a ruined and lost world. He speaks of his Redeemer and knows that his Redeemer liveth and that he will stand in the latter day upon the earth. Chapter 19. He depended, like all believers do, on the ransom price that was paid to deliver him from going down to the pit. Chapter 33. His sins were pardoned, even when he wrestled with the question of whether they were or not, and asked, "Why dost thou not pardon my transgression?" Job, like all the saints, depended on free grace and knew what it was to confess his sins and to obtain forgiveness. Being justified by faith, he was in a state of peace with God. There was no condemnation to him. In this sense, he was a perfect man, perfect in Christ's righteousness. Now the great question is, do you have this perfection, which alone will stand for you before the searching eye of God at last? Can you say with Paul, "that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ"? The Bible also uses the word perfect when it identifies sincerity of heart that true believers have. John Calvin prefers to use the word sound instead of perfect, and this is the translation of the word that's used here. He gives the following explanation of the word that is used. Quote, "When there is no point of feigning, counterfeiting, or hypocrisy in a man, but that he shows himself the same outwardly that he is inwardly, and specially he layeth open his heart and all his thoughts and affections, as he desireth nothing but to consecrate and dedicate himself wholly unto God." Throughout the book of Job, you will see that Job is like this, even when accused of hypocrisy by his friends. This is the character of a godly person, and how important it is. Hypocrisy and pretense are very common, but very evil features of man's fallen condition. We are to seek grace, the grace of God, to create in us that sincerity and integrity of heart. Then uprightness. This word literally means to be straight and points to his honesty and integrity in life. He is one who is guided by the rule, the law of God. That is the only rule to direct us, how we may glorify God and enjoy him. And all our actions and words and thoughts are to be measured and compared with it. He's an upright man. The upright aim at that rule and do so with sincerity and honesty, even if not ever with perfection in this world. This law-keeping had reference to both tables of the law, as we find out later on in the book. His duty to God and his duty to his fellow man. So Job feared God and eschewed evil. That's the next thing that's said about him. So the subtitle of our paper picks out these two phrases as exhibiting the character of Job. In one sense, they just enlarge the ideas already given of him being perfect and upright. This is what that uprightness involves, positively and negatively, fearing God and eschewing evil. But the phrases are also used to describe Job in the very areas where he will be tested and tried by Satan and accused by his friends. Does he really fear God honestly and sincerely, or for nothing, as Satan asks? Does he really avoid evil? To eschew means to avoid. To eschew evil is to avoid evil. But does Job really do this? Or is he a secret sinner and a hypocrite, as his friends suggest, and then accuse him directly of it? So the words identify what God approves and commends in his people, and these words are therefore to be viewed by us as his call to us to fear God and eschew evil. David in Psalm 34 points us in the same direction. What man is he that life desires, to see good would live long? Thy lips refrain from speaking guile, and from ill words thy tongue. Depart from ill, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. God's eyes are on the just, his ears are open to their cry. Fearing God often refers to the worship of God also. It is an essential aspect of true Christianity to worship God with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Godly fear is an awe, is in awe of God, trembles at his word, gives him glory and honor for his majesty and holiness, lives under a sense of his observing eye, desires to please him and not to grieve or offend him. But it involves a love and delight in God. It is an intelligent fellowship and communion with God and with his people. They that fear the Lord speak often one to another as they think upon his name. Eschewing or avoiding evil is not just keeping out of harm's way or fleeing what might tempt and draw and provoke us to sin. It certainly does involve that. But it is also to shun and to hate and to detest sin as defiling, hateful in itself and hateful to God, as well as hurtful to ourselves and others. The fear of God makes people shun evil, and that fear is taught by his word, not the precepts or opinions or fashions of men. Shunning evil, avoiding it and turning from it will therefore include guarding against being ourselves a cause of stumbling or sin to others. It's a very great part of that godly fear that is commended and called to in the Bible to avoid being a source of sin to other people. We can read of this expressly in various chapters of the Old and the New Testament. And for a very full and useful guide on the nature and extent of the moral law as our rule of life in this way, we should consult certainly the Bible first, but the larger catechism, along with the scripture proofs in its treatment of the Ten Commandments. We would commend that very much to you. Heartily encourage all the young people here who have graduated from the shorter catechism, which I trust you all have learnt it, from the shorter catechism to be consulting the larger catechism very closely, especially in this area. It's very full in its treatment of the Ten Commandments. So some further light is shed for us on what is meant by fearing God and eschewing evil in chapter 31 of the book of Job. Certainly it's in the other chapters as well, but we'll just identify this chapter particularly. These are the closing words of Job in his final answer to his friends in his parable. So you see the handout, Job's final answer to his friends ends at the end of chapter 31, and then Elihu starts speaking in chapter 32. While it is spoken by Job about himself, we have no reason to claim that it is not true of him. And like much of what he says It is an answer to the false accusations of his friends, rather than an attempt to justify himself before God for salvation. So let us pick out two or three verses which are of significance in this chapter. Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Here is the fear of God eschewing evil. The Saviour taught that he that looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Job made a covenant with his eyes to avoid that sin. Young men, that is what you will require to do in our evil and adulterous generation. And young ladies, you too must remember that how you dress may be a snare to men, and you must make a covenant too of modesty and chastity. Marriage, as we know, is the divinely appointed remedy for the sins so prevalent in every generation against the seventh commandment. Job describes in this chapter adultery as a heinous crime, an iniquity to be punished by the judges, a fire that consumeth to destruction. And all that provokes or tends to that sin in ourselves or others is forbidden in the seventh commandment. The opposite virtues are to be the matter of our covenant also, the preservation of our own and our neighbour's chastity in thought, speech, and behaviour. Again, protesting his integrity, Job identifies positive duties in relation to others as evidences of the fear of God. Despising the cause of his servants, withholding the poor from his desire, and neglecting the widow are all identified as sins which he eschewed, which he avoided. He did not eat his food alone, but with the fatherless children. He provided the poor with clothes. He protests that he showed love to his enemies, not wishing their destruction, cursing them, or allowing those he had responsibility for to do so either. He opened his door to the traveller and would not allow the stranger to stay all night in the street. These are all moral duties, identified later by the prophets and again by Christ and the apostles, as marks of true believers and the rule of life for the people of God. They proceed from faith, and it is not a dead or barren faith, but a faith that works by love. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, Job is named along with Noah and Daniel as especially godly men whom the Lord would have been perhaps expected to hear if they had prayed for Israel. It's quite interesting. Noah, Daniel, and Job might help us in identifying roughly the time of Job. If you think of Noah, then Job, then Daniel, it's roughly about 900 years between them, between Noah and Job, according to the estimation that I've given, and then between Job and Daniel. It's just by the way. But these three men are identified as those whom the Lord may have been expected to hear if they had prayed for Israel. In Ezekiel, the Lord says that even if they prayed to him for Israel, he would not hear. This helps us to understand what is meant by Job being called a perfect and upright man who feared God and eschewed evil. He was like the other two mentioned. He was like Noah, who walked with God, and like Daniel, who was greatly beloved. It is good to have the character of saints outlined and described for us, and to act as a prompt and encouragement to the ways of holiness. They are, as the Bible calls them, a cloud of witnesses who compass us about. The saints in the Bible history are authoritative guides and examples in their holy lives. They are approved by God. The saints in church history are to be followed so far as they followed Christ and walked in the footsteps of the flock. So that's the first section, Job the perfect man. Come now to the second section, which is Job the prosperous man. Part of the question that is discussed in the book of Job is in relation to his prosperity. We are told that he had a large family, many servants, and great abundance of substance, possessions, wealth, and riches, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. These things were given to him and preserved for him by God. That is identified and verified in chapter 1 when Satan is challenging Job's godliness. We are taught in the book of Job that it is God who gives us our prosperity and wealth in the world, and that God may have it taken away from us also. The question that is raised is how much this prosperity influences Job's religion. Does he fear God for nothing, for naught? Satan is suggesting that it is because God has blessed him that he fears God. So let us consider the use and the abuse of prosperity. It was not only Job that was prosperous, his family was too. This seems to come across in what we are told about them in their feasts. Job's sons and daughters gathered frequently together to feast and drink wine. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. These feasts may well have been birthday celebrations. The days identified for the feasts are called his day, which in chapter 3 is identified by Job as the day of his birth. He cursed his day, the day he was born. Then also the days of their feasting were gone about. The days of their feasting were gone about. It seems to have been a regular habit for them. In verse 18, we find them all gathered in their eldest brother's house. Now, birthdays have been celebrated since ancient times. The Bible speaks expressly about Pharaoh's birthday in the story of Joseph and of Herod's birthday. And while we might say that there's not anything evil in itself about this practice, it would seem that great caution and care is needed to prevent an abuse of God's goodness in connection with such feasts or celebrations. It's notable that the two birthdays, Pharaoh's and Herod's, are marked by great cruelty and ungodliness. Perhaps this is a point of application to young people today. The ungodly world is known for reveling and such like, for chambering and wantonness, for lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. How far from that should our gatherings be, for whatever innocent purpose we meet with one another. Let them never begin to take on that character, whether by overindulgence or through immoderate mirth and sport and jesting. But let us also beware of what Job feared for his sons and daughters, cursing God in their hearts. This is a subtle and secret sin to which pride, luxury, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness induce and tempt men. It may be, said Job, that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. In all their prosperity, pleasure, and enjoyment of the good things of this world, they might have forgotten God, despised godly fear, neglected the duties of religion, and grown hard and obstinate in relation to the gospel, the law of God, and their calling to be separate from the ungodly world. Young friends, are you not all in danger of such a snare, even when joining together in company, either for feasting or for the enjoyment of God's gifts? Job was concerned for his sons and daughters. His example commends itself to us all. When you meet for birthdays or weddings, social gatherings, meals, out in the city or in your homes, do not forget the claims of God on you. Do not forget eternity, the judgment, the day of death. Solomon especially addresses you when he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thine heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." We are told that when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Thus did Job continually. This verse speaks eloquently of the godly fear and eschewing of evil for which Job was noted. The fear of God is what brought Job to this activity. He was a believer in the coming Redeemer, whose sacrifice alone could take away sins. He looked to God for pardon for himself, and here we understand that he pleads with God for the salvation, sanctification of his children, by offering sacrifices for them. The burnt offering was the ancient sacrifice given to our first parents after they had been thrust out of Eden. It was Abel's sacrifice, Noah's sacrifice, Abraham's sacrifice, and Isaac and Jacob's. Here it is Job's also. Only for Christ's sake will iniquity be purged, the soul saved, or the person sanctified. If Job's sons and daughters were not sprinkled by the blood of Christ, they would perish in their sins. Job rose up early in the morning and sent and sanctified them. Either he simply invited them to attend the sacrifices, which he, as the head of the family, was going to offer for them, or, more likely, he called them to prepare themselves by some appropriate duty of prayer and fasting, perhaps, putting away sin and the due ordering of their time in order to be fitted for the solemnity. We need to be fitted for divine worship, and how careful we ought to be that our feasting and prosperity do not unfit us or distract us when we attend to holy duties. Doubtless the primary exercise in connection with these burnt offerings was prayer. Job was a man of prayer. He says of the hypocrite that he will not always call upon God. Job called on God always, even in trouble and also in prosperity, both acknowledging God's goodness in blessing him and seeking pardon for himself and his children in the knowledge that they might curse God in their hearts. The hedge that God had put about Job was recognized as God's gracious favor, and Job was returning thanks for it in his religious duty, sacrifice, offering to God from his flock what was valuable and worthy of the God whom he feared and served. This is necessary every day. We must seek pardon for our sins continually, fleeing to the blood of Christ, which alone cleanses. But it was especially necessary in reference to more notorious sins which the feasting might be the occasion of. The lusts of the flesh were manifest, are manifest, and without repentance and forgiveness of sins, they will only lead to greater hardness and to worse sins. We wonder if Job's children knew for themselves what pardon for Christ's sake was. They could not be accepted with God for the godliness of their father. They must seek mercy for themselves. How solemn to think of children with such a godly father coming short at last of the grace of God. The great lesson of the book of Job concerning prosperity is that it may all be lost. God gives and he takes away. The reasons why he does so are often hidden in his secret counsel and not revealed to men. And we are daily reminded of this fact that God can take away, that we have no certainty of being kept in either health or prosperity, and that God in his providence may remove everything or may remove just some things from us. These young people in the family of Job, with all their prosperity and pleasure, were all suddenly and together taken away, called to give an account to God. Death overtook them. So too Job had all his prosperity taken away and spoke of coming naked into the world and leaving it naked also. This is a suitable and godly meditation for times of prosperity. In times of prosperity, consider. Consider that all is vanity and that all will eventually be taken away. How willing are we to lose our possessions? We are in danger of making idols out of every kind of blessing that God gives us and need to be often reminding ourselves of where they come from, to whom we are to give thanks for them, and how easily they might be removed. The whole Bible encourages and directs us in the right use of the things of the world. It is one of the central lessons in the book of Job. Come now to the third section, Job, the persecuted man. The Bible tells us that your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That is how the devil is represented in the book of Job. There is an account given of a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The phrase, the sons of God, has been taken by some to refer to the angels. Others identify it with the professing or believing people of God in their worship, presenting themselves before the Lord. And I would say that the latter view is more the more likely one, the more the one I would prefer. If this is the view to be taken, we can recognize the activity of Satan trying to disturb and obstruct the worship of God and to accuse or harass the people of God in that exercise. His appearance in the garden and his temptation of Christ in the wilderness point to the fact that even where there is no sin to be found, the devil may make himself manifest and may seek to destroy what is good. How much more is this so when it is a company of sinners who are gathered about God's worship in which they have so many shortcomings and failings? The Saviour in the parable of the sower teaches that when the word of the kingdom is sown, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. So Satan responds to the question, whence comest thou, by saying, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. The devil is called the prince of this world, and the god of this world, in reference to the power and control he exerts over the souls of men in a malicious and evil way, blinding the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In Old Testament times he had great power and exerted it among the heathen nations by way of superstition and idolatry. It was a time of great ignorance and darkness. The devil continues to exert power over men in the world, but he is especially working to destroy the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and goes up and down in the earth with deceit and violence, seeking to destroy the people of God and to keep his own palace and defend his goods. Men today mock the idea that the devil exists and that he exerts any hidden spiritual power over men. This sad unbelief in the word of God prevails in our day. For this reason, the Bible warns of Satan's subtlety and deceit. The best disguise is to convince men that he does not exist at all. He comes also as an angel of light and would, if possible, deceive the very elect. The Church of God is always exposed to his rage, and perhaps the most dangerous circumstance for the church is when the seeds of error are secretly sown in the church, whether in doctrine, worship, or practice, and men are unaware of the influence they have until the tares appear. Christ even warns that there were those in some of his churches in the New Testament who made great profession of allegiance to him, but whom he rejected as a synagogue of Satan. Let us not lose sight then of what the Bible teaches concerning the devil. In the book of Job, the Lord asks Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? This is not a question seeking knowledge, for God knows all things. Rather, it is exposing to us what Satan was doing. The Lord knew that he had considered his servant Job, or as the word means, to set his heart on him in a malicious way. And it is useful for us to know this, that God knew that Satan considered his servant Job. Both that is what Satan is like, and also that God knows what Satan is like and what he is considering or conspiring, is very necessary for us to know. Nothing is hid from God, and nothing in the kingdom of darkness is secret to him. The Lord knows that Satan has a particular malice towards the more godly and righteous of men. He sees that Satan would desire to have them, to sift them like wheat. That means to try to prove that their profession of religion was a sham. If you sift wheat, all that's left is the husks of the wheat blow away in the wind. That is what is exposed about Satan here, and that is what unfolds in the book of Job. It is Satan's attempt to identify Job as a hypocrite and to prove that he is. This is what Satan is trying to do all the time. He desires it. He asks, does Job fear God for naught? He then identifies what God has done to protect him and bless him. Satan thus acknowledges these things are in God's power. If Job was to lose them, it would be the hand of God that touches him. But put forth thine hand now and touch him, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan desired that this would be so, and his power and malice is exerted to make it so, for men to curse God, either in their hearts, with their mouths, or by their behavior. Satan's power was known to God, and his desire and malice was known to God. God does indeed put a hedge about his people, both from the world and from the devil. The nature of the danger often requires that. All Job's blessings were a hedge about him, and thus far in his life, he had been protected from those things which the devil most often uses to persuade men to curse God. Poverty, sickness, and loss, these are things that the devil uses to induce men to curse God in their hearts. And God, so far in Job's life, had protected him, hedged him from these things. So Job is protected. This was God's providence towards him, and it called for a particular exercise of grace to live a godly life in prosperity, as well as to live in adversity. Satan's malicious suggestion that Job feared God only for the benefit he received is answered by God. He said to Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." The same permission is given in chapter 2, verse 6, when the devil returns with the malicious insinuation that Job's health was the reason for his fearing God. He took from him all his prosperity, and then he came back and said, well, it's really just his health that's the cause of his fearing God. And that if he was diseased or sick or unwell, then he would curse God. "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." In both these instances, some power is allowed to Satan, but we are not to think that this is outwith the power and government of God, or that it was not ordered, known, and decreed by God before. God is still the first cause, and even Satan acknowledges this. "Put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh." The providences which took place in the life of Job were under God's supreme control. It was the fire of God that fell. A great wind from the wilderness was from God also. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans were under God's sovereign control, as were the boils. This does not remove the operation of second causes, which includes the working of Satan, either directly on Job's body and mind, or indirectly through the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, who were moved to commit such terrible crimes. God, as the first cause, is altogether free and sovereign in his working, while men and devils, in their corrupt and sinful ways, pursue a course of sin and wickedness according to the freedom of their natures. God permits Satan to afflict Job, and a great part of that affliction would appear to be the perplexing thoughts in his heart over God's dealings with him. Much of the dialogue between Job and his friends is taken up with the matter of the justice of God and his providence towards wicked men and righteous men. The three friends assert that it is the wicked whom God punishes, and that the righteous are blessed. That's their simple assertion. There is truth in this teaching, as far as it goes. Ultimately, the wicked will be punished, and the righteous rewarded. But it is not the whole truth. And the three friends greatly erred in their application of this to the case of Job. They concluded that God was punishing him for some sin. Job argues that the wicked often prosper in this life, and the righteous are often afflicted. And this is a source of great trouble to him. And he is searching for an answer to why he is being afflicted. There can be no doubt that Satan uses the outward afflictions of Job to tempt him to question and complain at God's dealings with him. The Lord says that Satan had moved him to destroy Job without cause. The suggestions of Satan regarding Job were not true. God had always purposed to try Job, and Satan did more harm to himself and his kingdom by tempting Job and maliciously desiring to prove him an hypocrite. But there is no cause in the life and conduct of Job for the afflictions which he suffers. God is justified when he deals with Job in this way, and Satan is defeated. Job must come to cast himself upon God as perfectly just and right in all his ways, even his hidden ways. He can only do this because he knows his Redeemer and that has the hope of eternal life. Without that, Job would have been driven to despair. Come now, fourthly, to the Job as the patient man. This brings us to the final point, that Job is the patient man. And that's perhaps the primary view of Job in the whole book. And indeed, it's the view of Job which is highlighted in the New Testament, his patience. James chapter 5, verse 11, we read, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Two things may strike us about this verse. Firstly, that Job seems to have expressed much impatience. And secondly, that the Lord's dealings with Job seem at first sight to have involved his withholding pity and tender mercy from Job. In answer to the first, we are to see how the Bible covers the failings of God's people and highlights their graces, especially in the New Testament. Speaking about Old Testament believers, it highlights their graces and very much covers over their failings. This is especially so when they are greatly tried, as Job was. Other examples are Lot, that righteous man, and Moses, that meek man. The Lord saw his patience and commends it, even with all his impatience. His patience is remarkable and exemplary, and exalts the grace of God that was given to him to exercise it. We have much to learn from the patience of Job. You have heard of the patience of Job. In answer to the second matter, that Job, God seems to have withheld pity and tender mercy from Job, we are to see that anything less than hell itself is the Lord's tender mercy and great pity. We are also to see that even when we cannot see and are not shown how all things work together for good, yet we are to be sure that they do to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. In the end, it will be seen and shown that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Of God's dealings with Job, we are constrained to be silent in awe of God's majesty. And that is exactly what Job in the end did. But we can also conclude that it was more to his glory, more to God's glory, and to his people's good, that Job was afflicted exactly as he was, than if he had not been. We can say that concerning any of the perplexing, difficult, unaccountable, unexplained providences of God. So I want to conclude by just touching on the four areas identified in the handout in connection with this matter of affliction. Connection with affliction from which we are encouraged to learn from Job. Experiencing affliction, improving on affliction, the trial of affliction, and the removal of affliction. Am I overgoing my time?
No, you're all right. Very good.
Thank you. So experiencing affliction. Job was the man that saw affliction. His afflictions were very many and various. He suffers in relation to nearly everything that a man can suffer from. He is subjected to theft, murder, disaster, kidnap, hurricane, disease, sickness, pain, and to mental and spiritual suffering. He suffers from his wife, his friends, as we discover his servants, those whom he helped, and those so far inferior to him. There is hardly any area in life or relation that he is in, but it brings him affliction. This teaches us that the people of God are subject to any kind of affliction, and that they are not to think anything suffered by others as impossible for them to suffer from. However strange their afflictions might be, they can look at Job and conclude that they are not new or strange at all. And this is itself a great comfort in experiencing affliction. Improving affliction. However long it takes him and however difficult the experience, Job improves on his affliction. He benefits from it. To begin with, he is most exemplary. While he mourns very bitterly, yet he weighs his own mortality and he blesses God. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He traces the evil to the hand of God and acknowledges that he is as liable to it as to receive good from his hand. Mourning is an improvement of affliction. And it is better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting, for there the living lay their mortality to heart, lay the matters of death and eternity to heart. How sad to think of many today at funerals being forced to hide their mourning and to celebrate and smile and laugh, and indeed to be induced to do so by ministers. It is both unnatural, ungodly, and harmful. We can acknowledge God in mourning, even the deepest and most painful mourning. Another improvement of affliction is to engage the help of friends or to offer friendship to those afflicted. While Job's friends were reproved, they did well to come to sympathize with him in his grief. Another improvement of affliction is silence. We don't mean a two-minute silence staged by many today in as some kind of religious ritual, which is really designed to replace prayer and the acknowledgement of God. Rather, silence in the presence of God. I will lay my hand upon my mouth. In acknowledgement of our tiny minds and our weakness in understanding his ways. Then also, prayerful complaint, argument, and wrestling with God are improvements of affliction shown to us in the book of Job. We were reading that in chapter 23. If God gives us a burden or an affliction, it is certainly to send us to prayer to bring the affliction back to God himself who sent it. Thirdly, the trial of affliction. The whole narrative of Job may be viewed as the trial of Job in his afflictions. One task is to answer Job. None of the speakers, Job's friends, or indeed Elihu even, it seems, None of them did this properly to answer Job. The other duty is to justify God and to show submission to him. If these things were easy, there would not be the same degree of trial in them. It's difficult. Trials are difficult. If they were easy, there would be less of a trial. But the trial of affliction is a precious thing. As Peter says, it's much more precious than that of gold which perishes. It benefits the person being tried, and it glorifies God also. Another purpose of the trial in the afflictions of God's people is to make their hearts soft, to make them broken and contrite. Hard-heartedness is ever a plague for believers, and it is good for them when they are afflicted. It brings them to further degrees of repentance and mortification of sin, even of sins they did not see or know. Job holds fast his integrity as he answers the charges of men, but when he listens to the voice of God and sees his case in the light of God's greatness, he repents in dust and ashes. Quite marked, these are the final words of Job. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So affliction is sent to try the reality of grace, to prove the reality of grace, and also to empty men of themselves. And then fourthly, the removal of affliction. The last chapter of Job is taken up with the resolution of the matter that had been in dispute between Job and his friends. It does not give all the answers, and that indeed is part of the lesson of the book of Job. We don't have, and we don't perhaps need, all the answers. But it does give us solemn caution regarding how we speak and act when we think we have the answers. Job's friends are seriously rebuked and are sent to Job to ask him to pray for them. This places Job's case in a very clear light. God accepts him and receives his offering for his friends. His prayer and sacrifice are accepted. Just as we find Job offering sacrifice at the beginning of the book for his family, so we find him here, at the end of the book, offering sacrifice again for his friends. Job depended on Christ. That's what his sacrifices said. That is what these sacrifices were intended to express. He had come back to where he had formerly been, trusting entirely for acceptance on the merits of another, not on his own. He was like the psalmist, waiting for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. This was a turning which involved the reversal of his afflictions and the restoration of his prosperity to him. It magnified the goodness of God and it silenced the devil. Job is out of the bondage of Satan's doubting castle. He is delivered from the snare of the devil. He survives Satan's sieve. This is all due to Christ, his Redeemer. The benefits of Christ's death and resurrection flow to Job hundreds of years before they were accomplished. And Job believingly embraces Christ, trusting their whole case to Christ, who is not untouched with the feeling of his people's infirmities, and who ever lives to make intercession for them. Believers can draw much strength from the view of affliction and patience in Job, and even more from those of Christ himself. Whether afflictions will be removed, like this, in Job's case, in time, or whether they will be left until the time of death, it can still be said to the righteous that it shall be well with him. So perhaps I can conclude by referring you to the quotation on the inside of your handout from the Puritan Thomas Hoyes, which offers a fourfold summary of the message and lessons of the book of Job. And perhaps it just illustrates that we've hardly even started to consider really the depths of what is in this book of Job. The great design of this book, which is full of the most sublime sentiments and expressions, appears to be, one, to convince us of the insufficiency of all human righteousness, the deep corruption of the human nature, and the necessity of a better righteousness than our own, if ever we would be just before God. Secondly, to assert and explain the doctrine of a particular providence, to answer the objections which arise from the afflictions of good men, to urge submission to all God's dispensations, and a patient waiting, without murmuring, the issue of every temptation. And thirdly, to display the glory of God and his adorable perfections, his absolute sovereignty, inflexible justice, unsearchable wisdom, irresistible power, and infinite goodness, to exalt him as creator, governor, and judge of all, and to lay every mouth in the dust in silence before him. And fourthly, to present us with an illustrious type of our divine Saviour, first suffering, then exalted, sunk under the depths of adversity, then rising to the pinnacle of glory.